I think any of you who know me know it's not a surprise if I tell you that I like to read. And I'll read anything. Fiction, mysteries, biographies, you name it. That's not exactly true for one of my friends, for Pastor Steve. Last week was his birthday, in case you don't know. And he famously, or rather infamously, doesn't like to read fiction. So I think for Lent, sometimes we give things up. Sometimes we take things on. So I want all of you, steve@centralfreemethodist.org, you need to email him with your favorite fiction book so we can broaden his mind and help him read different things. You can thank me later. Most of the stuff I read, though, whether it's fiction or whatever it is, has to do with church, has to do with doctrine or Christian living or the Bible. It's been that way for quite a while. And for a while, when I would read, I used to focus on a particular author and then just devour everything of theirs that I could find. I did this with C.S. Lewis, trying to read everything I could find that Lewis had ever written. I did it with another of his inkling friends, with a man named J.R.R. Tolkien that you might be familiar with for his Lord of the Rings trilogy. I read everything of his I could find as well. He starts the Lord of the Rings with a book, The Fellowship of the Ring, and he starts that book pretty interestingly also. He says, "Much that once was is lost, for none who lived could remember it. Some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth." I love that opening. And I wonder sometimes what Tolkien, this very devout Catholic, had in mind when he penned those words. I think it might not have been too far different from what Dallas Willard, theologian, philosopher, meant when he said presumed familiarity with Jesus and his message has led to unfamiliarity. And unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance. We live in a Christian world where what you believe goes. People talk about things like relativism. As long as you're trying to draw closer to God, that's okay. It doesn't really matter. All roads lead to heaven. I do not believe that's true. I believe what you believe matters tremendously. I believe what we believe as Free Methodists matters. Not that it's better than, but it certainly is distinct from even other sisters and brothers who follow Jesus. There are things we do that not all Christians do. There's things we believe that not all Christians necessarily focus upon. Beliefs matter tremendously. But I'm afraid in the church in general, we've forgotten that. I'm afraid that often in the church in general, we have sought to cater rather than convict. We've sought to be seeker-sensitive more than spirit-led. I'm afraid that in our effort to sometimes be comfortable in our Christianity, we have forgotten what it means to stumble over Jesus. And we have forgotten the power of his original gospel message for us. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And throughout Lent, as Pastor Steve mentioned before, as a church, I want us to work through Scott McKnight's book, The Jesus Creed. Let me reiterate what Pastor Steve said. If you can pick one up, that's great. If you cannot get one for whatever reason, let us know. We'll try to get one in your hands. And you can join us on Wednesday mornings or Wednesday nights starting in 2 weeks. You can start us next Sunday morning with a Sunday school class. Perhaps you want to start a group on your own. I know the teens will be working through this. The children will be working through it in different ways as we read this book, The Jesus Creed, which is basically love God and love others. On Sunday mornings, I'm not going to preach through the book, but we are going to preach and hear what Jesus taught and how Jesus calls us to live. And today, as we start the sermon series, we're going to begin with what I believe is the core doctrine of everything that Jesus taught, and that is the kingdom of God. It is here, and it is now. Now, one of the books that I've read through my life is by Vincent Donovan. He's an American missionary, and he wrote a book, a very good book, if you haven't read it, called Christianity Rediscovered. And he talks about his time in Tanzania with the Maasai tribe. They would tell him of their god, Engai, who loved rich people more than poor people, who loved good people and the healthy people more than the bad people or the sick people. He loved the Maasai more than other tribes as well. And he would love them fiercely and jealously and exclusively. His power was known throughout the lush grasslands for the ways that he defended the Maasai against all other hostile tribes. And he assured them of victory. He would be with them in war. His goodness was seen through the water, through the rain, through the cattle, through the children that he provided. Well, Donovan listened to these stories, and it reminded him of stories from our own Christian and before that Jewish tradition. It reminded him of the stories of Israel, which he knew so well from the Old Testament. And so he thought maybe this was the entry point, the way to talk to the Maasai about God, the God of Israel. So he spoke about that. He said, they're the Hebrew tribe. They're the Jews, he said. They're famous the world over for having preserved the knowledge of the one true God, but it wasn't always easy for them. You see, they often tried to restrict their God to their tribe, to their land, and so they made him less of a God than he really was. The God of the tribe of Abraham became a God who was no longer free. He became trapped in that land, trapped in that tribe. He had to be freed from that nation, that tribe, that land, in order to be the real God of everyone that he is. Donovan started to sense that he had touched a sensitive nerve, and so he continued. He says, everyone knows that you, Messiah, love God, and that you, God has loved you. But I wonder if you've not become like the tribe of Abraham. I wonder if God has become trapped in your country, in your tribe, in the way that you do things. The God who loves rich people and hates poor people? The God who loves good people and hates evil people? There's no God like that. There's only the God who loves us. We just sang that. Oh, how he loves us. After he finished, there was a long pause, a thoughtful silence. Donovan worried that he'd gone too far until one of the elders spoke up and said, well, the story of Abraham, does it speak only to us or does it speak to you too? Have your people, us, have you embraced this high God? Do you know the high God? And Donovan writes that he started to open his mouth to assure them that, yes, in America, we know and we follow this high God, but he realized he couldn't say that in all honesty. He realized that there are many Americans who believe that God will always be on our side in any war, that God will always bless our nation in prosperity, that many of us have turned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a tribal God, a God who loves good people, industrious people, hardworking people, clean people, rich people, and punishes the bad, the lazy, the dirty, the thieving, those who don't have jobs. And so he said ashamedly, no, we don't truly know God as God is. We still need to follow him as well, but maybe we can do that together. Maybe we can together find our way. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. And believe the good news. Without any hesitation, without any ambiguity, Jesus strode into the towns and the villages of Galilee with what amounted to a thunderbolt of a message. His task was to free people from their tribal view of God, to make known this unknown God, the one true God. And he knew precisely the explosive power of what he was preaching when he walked into town. The claim that the kingdom of God was finally within their grasp. For every Jew, rich or poor, sick or healthy, oppressed or oppressor, socially acceptable or living on the margins, every single one would have been stopped in their tracks by Jesus' announcement about the kingdom of God. Those four words would have brought up all kinds of images to every Jewish imagination. Images about power, about deliverance, about God's presence with us. It carried the weight of centuries of Jewish hope, and it spoke of the culmination of the promise given to them by God. But people pretty quickly figured out that when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, it wasn't like what they thought the story was like. He deliberately took the core of Israel's story, this promise of God's presence and this desire for them to be his people, and like every good storyteller, he changed the ending with a totally unexpected twist. He called the hearers to be Israel in a new way. He invited them to take up their proper roles in this unfolding drama. The kingdom looks different than what you've been saying it looks like. This, of course, enraged the establishment and absolutely delighted the ordinary citizens of Jesus' day. In fact, the frequent clashes we see in the gospel between Jesus and the leaders were a direct result of his ceaseless, insistent reshaping of the concept of the kingdom. And the reason he did this and the reason they got upset was simple. I mean, he had the audacity to declare that what they'd been teaching, what they'd been believing, what they'd been practicing was not right, that somehow they had missed God's true agenda. Somehow you have started to strain on the gnat and you swallowed the camel. Somehow you've bowed before the letter of the law and violated the heart thereof. Somehow you've become all clean and pure on the outside, but on the inside, you haven't changed. Full of all dead bones and corruption. Ever challenged someone in authority over you? Ever gone to a boss or CEO and told them that maybe what they're doing is wrong? How's that feel? Or how does it feel when someone comes to you and tells you you're not doing a good job? We don't like it. And neither did the religious leaders of the day. They started to push back. Now, how many of you have seen one or any of the Star Wars movies? You know what I'm talking about? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and there's this evil empire that wrenches away from common people political and economic and even spiritual power. A lot of the citizens of the empire, they decide that the power of the empire is simply too great to take on, and so they find compromise or just submission the easiest route to go. Just give in, it'll be easier. But others, they take off on their rocket ship deep into space, and they hope to find some secluded planet somewhere in the corner of the galaxy, some self-sufficient community they can establish, and hopefully the empire will just ignore us. They won't find us. We won't have to bother with them. We can just pretend they don't exist. But the main focus of the movies is on the rebellion. It's Luke Skywalker and Han Solo. It's Princess Leia. It's this small group of rebels who decide that, despite the power of the empire, they're going to rid the universe of the evil empire once and for all, even if it takes their life. Science fiction it might be, but if you know the basics of Star Wars, you have a pretty good idea of what life was like in the first century when Jesus walked in the Middle East. The Jews had suffered for generations under various empires and regimes, whether they were there in their homeland or in exile. And by the first century, they had long since forgotten what it meant to be a light to the world. Their vision had drastically eroded. All they cared about now was establishing what they called the kingdom of God. And that meant you kick out the enemy and we get our land back. And according to the religious leaders of the day, the scriptures gave three clear signs on how that could happen. First, there needed to be a full, a proper return from exile, a complete religious and social and political change where we have the ability to worship who we want as we want without any constraints from any other group. Second, they would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so that God could once again live with us. God would be present with us right here in his holy city. And third, there would be the victorious defeat of all of Israel's enemies, which at this time was Rome. As far as they were concerned, the covenants that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses, simply proved that God, that Yahweh, was their God, that this is our land, and the sooner he liberates us from this evil people and establishes his kingdom, the better. The only unanswered question for them was how it would happen. So in Jesus' day, there were about four different groups, but four different ways that you would bring about this kingdom of God. The people that we might call the rebel forces, they would have been the zealots. To them, the obvious answer to Israel's problem was staring everybody in the face. It's just death to the Romans. You run them through, you drive them out, you get rid of those guys. This isn't the time for cowardice. This certainly isn't the time for compromise. What's needed is direct action. A revolution is necessary, even a bloody revolution if necessary, to establish God's kingdom. Hey, violence is the only language a military-based empire understands, so you return violence with violence. The zealots, they were out-and-out revolutionaries. They were more than happy to give God a helping hand when it came to establishing his kingdom. Israel fell by the sword, so it makes sense that it will be restored by the sword. In contrast, you had Herod and the chief priests and other religious leaders who thought the zealots were completely out of their mind. I mean, with the military power that Rome enjoyed, to take them on wasn't just stupid, it was suicidal. It was never going to work. So as far as Herod and his followers were concerned, compromise was the only workable answer. I mean, like it or not, the sooner the Jews realize the empire is here to stay, the sooner we just learn how to live with this sort of political realm, the better we're going to be. So if the zealots' call was put up your dukes and fight, for Herod and his cronies, the call was kiss up to authorities and make nice. But in the middle, there was a third group that shook their heads at both of these extremes. They thought that a military coup was impossible. The very idea of compromising with Rome turned their stomachs. And so kind of like medieval monks who ran off into the monasteries and lived lives of isolation and meditation, they set up an alternative community in the desert. In a place known as Qumran, they started praying and writing and waiting. They wrote what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. This group known as the Essenes. And their hope was that soon a great and cataclysmic day would come where God would deliver Jerusalem into their hands, where God would once again assert his sovereignty. On that day, the Essenes believed they would be vindicated. They would be recognized as God's true people over and above everybody else. Then they would go back into Jerusalem. Then God would restore true worship in his temple. There's a fourth group also that thought about how to bring about the kingdom of God. And this was the Pharisees. In their opinion, Israel was simply too sinful for God to give them what they wanted. That's why they still were being persecuted by the Romans. They knew what their scriptures said, and they preached it and professed it. If my people will turn from their wicked ways, will humble themselves, will call out to me, then I will hear them. I will come and heal their land. The Pharisee said, you just have to stop sinning. Live a life of purity. Keep the covenant law. This demonstration of faithfulness will usher in the kingdom. In fact, there was a widespread belief among one hugely influential group of the Pharisees that if all Israel kept the law perfectly for just one day, the kingdom of God would come. Well, in comes Jesus, and Jesus makes it clear that he didn't fully buy into any of these four kingdom movements. His message was that the kingdom of God isn't waiting to come. The kingdom of God is already here, and it's operating through him, and it's bigger and it's better than anything that any of these people had imagined. And by far, the most shocking thing that he said about this kingdom, the most outrageous, the most scandalous thing that he would have said was that the kingdom is not just for Israel either. It's for the whole world. God's not a tribal God. God is not a friend of the Jews and a punisher of the Gentiles and the pagans. God is the one God. He is the true God. He is the only God. He is the God of the earth. And his kingdom is open to the entire earth, a kingdom of inclusion, a kingdom of acceptance, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of a new agenda for life. This is the heart of Jesus' message. It's very simple. The kingdom of God, the inbreaking of shalom, is available now to everyone. There's a story told that back during World War II, an army battalion had lost a friend of theirs in a battle, and they wanted to bury him quickly. And so they found a small cemetery, Catholic cemetery, right by the church. And when they went up to the priest and asked if they could bury their friend in the graveyard, the priest said no. And he had a couple of reasons. First, he said the man's not Catholic. But second, he said, I'm sorry, but the cemetery is full. There's no space. So the friends looked around, and they found the fence that bounded the boundaries of the cemetery. And just outside the fence, they dug a shallow grave and they buried their friend. They marked it with a cross and they went on their way. A couple months later, the war ended. But before they came back home, they wanted to say goodbye to their companion one last time. And so they went to the graveyard. But when they arrived at the church and walked all around the perimeter, they couldn't find the cross anywhere marking this grave. They started to get frustrated that this priest would remove even this simple memorial to their friend, and they started to get angry. So they went to the church to confront the priest, but the priest saw them coming, and he came out to talk to them. I'm glad you've returned, he said, before they had a chance to say a word. I hope you can forgive me, because after you left, I started being troubled by my decision. I saw the dignity with which you buried your friend, and so I thought maybe there's something I could do. I couldn't change the fact that the cemetery was full, so I solved the problem in a different way. I simply moved the boundary fence a meter so that your friend is now buried inside the boundaries of the cemetery. One of the most controversial aspects of Jesus' message is that he moved all the fences. He moved the boundaries of who's in and who's not. His boundaries for the kingdom of God included those who previously were excluded. He blew away all the social, all the geographical limitations that the Pharisees and other religious leaders, as well as the hot-headed revolutionaries, wanted to draw as far as who is good and who is bad, who is in and who is out. Because according to him, God's kingdom knew nothing of political or social or religious boundaries that we humans like to set up for who should be allowed in and who should not. He was presenting the opportunity of the return for exile for all people who were estranged from their creator God, whatever their spiritual, whatever their social, whatever their ethnic or economic standing. This is the ultimate restoration of all of creation. Behold, I make all things new. Jesus had come to save the world. The Pharisees stumbled with this, and they started to ask Jesus questions about the kingdom of God. And he replies to them in a way that might have seemed strange. We read this in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus struggled to get the narrow-minded view on this is what it has to look like out of their minds and help them understand he wasn't denying their long-held aspirations of a kingdom of Israel ruled by God. He was trying to make them see that God's love compelled him. It impelled all of them to widen their hope beyond what they thought the kingdom was like. Widen it beyond their own self-centered desires and limitations and realize that God's kingdom is much bigger than they ever imagined. And just think for a moment about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. This is found in Luke chapter 10. When we hear that, we rightly understand our moral responsibility to care for our neighbor, to care for the person who's beaten up, to not cross to the other side of the street, but to stop and to help. But I think sometimes from our perspective, we miss the real impact on those first listeners. Israel's religious leaders all knew the Torah. They knew the law. They knew that it said you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is Leviticus. We've talked about it the last several months. The question for them was how in the world they could call a Samaritan their neighbor. That blew up every notion of who is in and who is not. It tested the limits of God's love and the boundaries of the kingdom. But Jesus in that parable isn't talking about social responsibility, not just. What's at stake is nothing less than the question of who inherits the kingdom of God. Who does God intend to benefit from the peace and the prosperity his kingdom brings? In a couple of weeks, I fly to North Dakota, where I'll be one of four Wesleyan Arminian theologians who will be with four Reformed Protestant theologians and eight Catholic theologians in this thing called the Catholic Evangelical Dialogue. It's put on by the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops. This year, I'm writing the last chapter, the Wesleyan chapter, on the final judgment, the purpose of life, and heaven. I've sent my paper in, and I know that one of my Reformed friends on the group is going to have real problems with what I say about God and grace. And the main question that I will ask him when he pushes back is, who exactly is it that you think Jesus died for? Because some of my Reformed friends, as much as I love them, will say he died for the elect. And I would say that God so loved the world that whosoever, it's a big word, you know, whosoever believeth, whosoever surrenders, whosoever accepts the grace that is given, a choice of God out of love for you, not because you came to church, not because you've kept your nose clean, not because you believe the right way, not because you tithed enough money, not because you were born in the right country, not because you've kept your hands from sinning too badly. Whosoever believes, anybody, who exactly is it that you think Christ died for? He died for the world. The kingdom boundaries are broader than we think. The world has but to accept, to surrender, to believe. Jesus, when he comes in and announces the kingdom of God, is announcing that radically different concept. Outsiders are now welcome in the kingdom of God. This would have stuck in the religious leaders' throats, and all the listeners would have found it a little difficult to follow because we've been raised to believe that we are the people, they are not. But he's making it clear that God's kingdom is not restricted or defined by any human realm, by any national border. It transcends all earthbound geographical and social limitations. And make no mistake, every single Jew in Jesus' day expected God's kingdom to come in a concrete reality. They weren't all in agreement on how it would come, but they all believe that when it comes, it's not just something that makes me feel a little better inside. It's not just some way to order my private religious experience. It's not something that I get once I die and then I go to the kingdom. It's not some airy-fairy pie in the sky when you die sort of reality beyond the clouds. Every single Jew believed it was here and it was now. Even when you read Matthew's gospel, the most Jewish of all the gospels, he's not thinking of some otherworldly existence. That would run totally counter to everything he believed as a faithful Jew. He's referring to the rule of heaven, to God's kingdom being brought to earth now, with God's ways being done now, that what we do now is a reflection of heaven. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that this past hour should look a little bit like what it's going to be like in heaven one day, that we are sisters and we are brothers. No matter what else we've done, Whether we know each other or not, we gather together and we praise God. And differences don't matter because it's about Christ who is the head, Christ who has brought it together. This also is, of course, the heart of the most famous and often prayed prayer in the entire world, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of God. He's talking about an immediate revolution, right then, right there, here and now. Not a future ideal. I mean, in simple terms, he's not preaching a good idea. He is announcing good news, demonstrating good news. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now, the hour of your deliverance is at hand. I think we've forgotten that. So much of the gospel we preach is about future tense, not present reality. We live with the idea that the chief aim of the gospel is to make us fit for heaven, when in reality, Jesus' message is focused on making us citizens and recipients of the kingdom of God today. Too often we present Christianity as this faith to die by. We ask questions, good questions, like if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? But I tend to think that Jesus' message is more about a faith to live by, to love by, to work by, to play by today. I think Jesus wants us to consider, if you knew you were going to live another 40 years, what kind of world would you like to make it? How will you let your light shine and change this world? It's not personal. It's definitely not private. It's public. It's corporate. It's our calling to be salt and light. Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon, he once said, "A little faith will take you to heaven, but I pray for the kind of faith that will bring heaven to earth." I like that. I think authentic Christian faith isn't so much about ordering our private world and just feeling peace with me and Jesus. It's part of it. But it's about ordering the whole world and helping people see there is a God who loved the world, who lives today. It's about what we read well over 250 times in the Old Testament alone, this word shalom, this kaleidoscopic vision of what life is like when we live in line with God's plan for us. This equipping of us with contentment and health and justice and liberation and fulfillment and freedom and hope. It's all a part of that, incorporating everything in life so we can cope with the really hard things that happen, because hard things do happen, but yet we can know there is someone who is with us, and we can know that God has not abandoned us, and we can know there's peace and there's joy because we have something deeper. Shalom is this comprehensive well-being and flourishing of life in every way. The Jews knew exactly what that word meant. What was new for them was when Jesus declared that that's now available for everybody and not just them. For until that time, life in the Middle East was all about the haves and the have-nots, the ins, the outs. Like all political and religious systems, whether intentional or not, Israel's society concentrated power and privilege in a few and abandoned the many. But that's everything that Jesus came to change. "If you have ears to hear," he said, "pay attention to what I'm telling you." And with those words, he tried to connect in his hearers' minds these concepts that they knew so well, but separated so often, shalom and kingdom. There was a point when the disciples asked him, "Well, Lord, what's God's kingdom like?" And Jesus said, "Well, what story can I compare it to? It's like a seed that's been sown, and now it's shooting up, and it's growing quietly. Constantly undermine the nationalistic fervor, the demand for open rebellion, for warfare, for revolution that so many of the Jews longed for. There wasn't supposed to be a violent upheaval. The kingdom was this quiet, this social, this spiritual revolution where women and men started to live by a different set of rules. It wasn't bloody. It wasn't political. It was a place of flourishing for the oppressed and for the marginalized, rather than just the continual self-interest of the already privileged. It was the ordinary and the poverty-stricken and the shalom-deprived Jewish people that desperately needed God to do something for them and do it now. And in Jesus, he proclaimed, "We are." These ordinary citizens of Israel are the ones to whom Jesus took the message, the inbreaking of the kingdom, the accompanying promise that the shalom of God is theirs now, just for the asking. This is how Jesus started his 3 years of public ministry, declaring the kingdom of God. "Behold, it is suddenly upon you." I hope we haven't forgotten that. And some of us still don't recognize the kingdom. We can look at our world and say, it seems pretty broken. How is this God's will? And everything is not God's will. How can this be the kingdom when I haven't found fulfillment and peace? Everything isn't fulfilling or peaceful. We can look around and think the idea of the kingdom being here is a little strange. It's different than our expectations, after all. And you'd be right. If you feel that way, it is different. The kingdom is different not because it's promising less. I think it's different because it promises and delivers far more. You don't have to live in darkness anymore. Christ has come. And he takes upon himself, our sins and the sins of the world. You are not guilty. You have been forgiven. Can you accept that? Can you humble yourself and recognize your need for a Savior? Can you humble yourself and recognize that the grace God gives to you is the same grace he gives to the world, a world that mocked him, a world that spat in his face, a world that nailed him to the tree, just as your sins and mine did? Grace, greater than all our sins. The kingdom has come. May we live in that kingdom. May we trust God for grace. May we help people find their way home and realize that the kingdom is big enough, or God is big enough, and he's able to redeem us all. Several people are going to assist with communion, and they're going to make their ways to the back at this time. We're going to move to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, a way to remember, to focus, to realize what God has done for us. In the Free Methodist Church, well, it'd be a little ironic to preach about an inclusive kingdom and then say, but you can't take communion unless this, that, or the other. We believe in an open communion. Anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to receive. Anybody who wants to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this can be a moment of surrender and salvation for you. If you want Jesus, you can receive. Ushers will come and they'll pass the trays with bread to you. I invite you just to take a piece and hold it till all have been served and we'll eat together. Then they'll come again and we'll pass the cups. I invite you to take that. And again, help those who are seated towards the ends that everyone can receive. And once all have received, we'll drink together. And if for whatever reason you are choosing not to receive today, may you still know that there is forgiveness for you. May you still find what you need for your journey. May you still recognize and be able to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, let us surrender ourselves and pray to God with that right now. Let us lift our hearts. Let's pray together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. As we pray together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.